We see especially in Hebrews the example of the author of Hebrews writing and saying, don't be like the children of Israel who shrunk back in disbelief. Instead, enter into rest. And I believe that rest, as it's talked about in Hebrews, is the life of faith that we all need to have as Christians. If you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, your eternal destiny, and for the forgiveness of your sins, the justification of your sins, then you ought also to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your life, for every part of your life. If you can trust Him with your eternal destiny and the justification of your sins, can you not trust Him for every other detail in your life? And that is the point the author of Hebrews is trying to make, especially in chapters 3 and 4, and I say, you can trust Him. And the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness to find that out. To find out that, you know what, God, we trusted God to get us out of Egypt. We can trust Him to give us this land that He promised. We can trust Him to keep His promises to us. And the generation that followed, all the people who were over 20 years old at Kadesh Barnea, were killed off in the wilderness. And when all of that generation had passed away, the next generation rose up, and they had seen the disbelief of their parents, and they believed. And they had the opportunity to enter the promised land. As Joshua relates to us, or this book relates to us, the events that took place as they did that. We talked about Joshua's commissioning through, as God worked in his life. We also saw then the spies being sent into Jericho, and we saw how God really changed Rahab's life and the evidence that that took place, that there was faith that was evidenced in Rahab's life. Then we saw them crossing the Jordan River, and God working in a powerful way there, blessing their obedience and their faith. At that point, I think we see over and over again examples of good faith in Joshua. We also see examples of poor faith, but crossing the Jordan River was definitely an example of good faith, of the faith of the children of Israel to step out and to obey God in that case. We also see the Battle of Jericho and their faith in that and their obedience and how God had blessed their obedience. But then then disobedience got in. They broke their end of the bargain with God. They didn't keep the covenant. And they were defeated at Ai. They had to get rid of the thing that was devoted to destruction in the camp, and which consisted of Achan and his stealing from God. And then they were able to defeat Ai in just a great battle. And then they kind of shrunk back a little bit again when they made the pact with the Gibeonites. And then we see them again stepping out in faith and defeating the kings that came up against the Gibeonites. And defeating, just winning a huge battle. The last time I preached, which was in which consisted of most of chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. And we're in Joshua chapter 10 still because we got to verse 29, which is the sequence of events that follows that particular battle against the kings that had come up against the Gibeonites. The city of Gibeon had been attacked, and the Israelites came to their rescue, and Joshua asked God to have the sun stand still, and it did. And God just did an amazing thing that day. I think one thing that's kind of marked all of the things that have happened so far in Joshua is that God has done something amazing, it seems like. I mean, making the waters of the Jordan River stand up, that's amazing. Having the city of Jericho fall down because they walked around it and shouted is amazing. And then having the sun stand still is amazing. I think also God's battle plan was just a wise battle plan against Ai. But we see especially examples of God working in a powerful way for the Israelites. And now we get to this point, and things kind of settle in a little bit. There's a little bit of a normalcy that takes place, I guess if you could call it that, in the next few sections here of the book of Joshua. And so what happens after the battle between these five kings that had attacked Gibeon. In verse 28, it says that there was a city called Makkedah that Joshua captured on the same day that he defeated these five kings. that he struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it, left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And so there, right there, is kind of going to summarize the next chapter and a half. And let's open in a word of prayer, and then I'll talk about what I think is going on in these particular verses, or why God records these things for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true and we thank you for it, and even parts of it that seem somewhat mundane or less fantastic are good for us as well. And Heavenly Father, I think you have lessons for us to learn in these texts, and I pray that you might grant us the wisdom to see those lessons and to learn them so that we might avoid falling into a life of unbelief. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you might speak to us through your word, use your spirit to convict us of sin and areas in which we're falling short in our relationship with you. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. As I mentioned, if you look at verse 28, it basically is a summary of the rest of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 as well. Because what we have is just kind of like battle after battle and city after city that they're taking. If you look at verse 29, it says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna." So they went to the next city, which was Libna, and the Lord gave it also and the king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it, and he did to his king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So it sounds very familiar. Sounds almost exactly like what happened in verse 28. And basically what we have is we have it going on. It continues on. It says that Joshua went to Lachish in verse 31. Now we have in verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him. In verse 34, he went from Lachish to Eglon. In 36, he went from Eglon to Hebron. In 38, he turned back. So he turned around and went to Debir, and defeated it. And in verse 40 it says, "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, and left none remaining, devoted them to destruction, and returned to the camp in Gilgal," it says in verse 43. And so we have he just kind of went on this, you know, destruction spree through the southern area of Judah, basically what actually became Judah, and some of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had a plot of land there as well, but most of Judah there, and they dealt with all of these kings. They basically just annihilated all these cities, and then they returned to their camp, and it just kind of cleared out what God wanted them to clear out in the southern part of the kingdom. Well, in chapter 11, then, what we have is we have a king from the north creating a coalition against the Israelites. This guy named Jabin, king of Hazor, he heard about what Joshua did to the southern part of the land of Canaan and got a little worried, understandably so. And so he sent to the king to a guy named Jobab, and to the king of a city named Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to all the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphath Dor on the west. And to the Canaanites in the east and west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand of the seashore, with many horses and chariots, and all these kings joined their forces and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. So, basically, this king gets everybody north of Israel from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Canaan to come and fight Israel. They said, okay, you know, they're just going to knock us out city by city if we just sit here and wait for them, so we might as well just try to, you know, mass our forces together and take them out that way. And the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I think this, by the way, whenever you see the Lord talking to Joshua here, I think we should assume that Joshua went to him. And the reason why I assume that is because we don't have him coming, God just saying, the Lord said to Joshua, don't form the pact with Gibeon. Or don't go fight Ai, there's sin in the camp. I think that we can assume from the Ai situation and from the Gibeon situation that he did not consult God in those situations, and furthermore, I think that he learned a lesson from those things and is now consulting God before he makes a decision about what he should do. And God says to him something similar to what God has said to Joshua before. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go, for tomorrow at this time I will give all of them slain to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim and eastward as far as the Valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining, and Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king. And then we have him basically an outline again of places of how he had basically taken all of the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen. This is in verse 16, I'm sorry. And the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the Valley of Lebanon below Mount Herb. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come in against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And these, the Anakim, by the way, those were the people that they were afraid of in the first place to come into Israel. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to the land, Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Here's what I want us to get here from all of this, which I didn't read all of it for a reason, because it tended to be a little bit of a lot of repetition, especially at the end of chapter 10. But there's nothing really fantastic that happens here. You know, this is not your favorite Bible story. It's not. In fact, if you heard this story in Sunday school, I'm surprised. Because we don't really talk about this one. You know, I mean, it's cool to talk about David and Goliath. My wife teaches the twos and threes, and she's like, I think I teach David and Goliath every year in twos and threes. You know? Why do you teach twos and threes David and Goliath every year? Well, one, because their memories only last about, you know, like this long. And secondly, because it's a cool story, right? You know, you got a guy going up against a giant. Giants are cool to talk about, right? And throwing rocks is cool to talk about, especially for a 2- and 3-year-old. And so you got all these cool things to talk about with the story of David and Goliath. There is not a lot of cool stuff to talk about here. I mean, I almost passed over it in preaching through Joshua because it's really boring. You know, there's just nothing cool here. There's no sun standing still, no water, you know, heaping up north in the Jordan River, and there's no walls falling down with people just walking around them. It's just like, and Joshua went here and beat them all, and Joshua went here and beat them all, and Joshua went here and beat them all, and they didn't have a chance because God hardened their hearts. And I'm like, why is this, you know, why all this detail here? Well, I think part of it is for the history of Israel. I think we need to remember that part of the reason why all of these books were written is for historical record of the Israelites. That's why they preserved them for so many years. It was a good record for the children of Israel to know what had happened, just like we record our wars And it holds a whole lot more interest to us to read about World War I and World War II and wars that our country was involved in than it does to read about, you know, wars that happened, you know, against, you know, between nations that we weren't really a part of and it didn't really affect us too much, or seemingly didn't affect us too much. We don't see how it does anyway. You know, that I always found the first, you know, whatever, you know, 4,000, 6,000 years of world history to be rather boring until, you know, America got found, you know, like, let's find the new world, you know, that's what matters. I'm so American egotistic, you know, that's where I grew up. The fact of the matter is that, you know, that's just where our interest is. And this has historical significance to the Israelites. I think they had some historical interest in what was happening here. However, why does God keep it there? Why is it here for us? And as I mentioned before, I think that this whole idea of what's going on here in Joshua, I think that there is a correlation between our Christian lives. I think Hebrews pulls that out. If Hebrews says that you should enter into faith, like the children of Israel should have entered into the land of Canaan by faith, and enter rest in that way, then there has to be some correlation between what was going on here and our Christian lives. And I think that there is. I think that sometimes there's really big battles that God does amazing things to help us win. And there were like three in Joshua. There were big deals. God did something amazing that we can't even comprehend. We've never seen him do something like that physically. Like standing up the rivers, a river, and making walls fall down by people walking around them and shouting, and making the sun stand still. We haven't seen that. Now, those are things that just would blow our mind if we saw them. God did something amazing and powerful, and sometimes he does that in our lives. Sometimes God does something wonderful that just blows your mind. You know, I think of the auction last night. God did something great for us on Friday night. He allowed us to meet our fundraising goal in the midst of what we thought was an economy that would never support that much money. God did something great for us. And sometimes God does things that are, you know, are above and beyond what we could even ask or think, as it says in Ephesians. And sometimes he just does the little stuff. And he helps you win the little battles that you're facing every day. And they're not as big. Or he doesn't do something miraculous to help you win. But you live by faith and you win the battle. You're faced with that sin of, you know, that you're faced with your thoughts and whether or not you're going to submit them to God. And God gives you victory one day. Or you're faced with a financial crisis and, you know, a minor one. And God supplies a need. Or you're tempted to lie, and God delivers you from the temptation. He works in your heart. You're tempted to be lifted up in pride, and God convicts you. And he works to win the little battles too. You know, I think sometimes we get enamored with the big battles because they're good stories. You know, the sun standing still, that's a good story. The waters of the Jordan River standing up, that's a great story. But I think that we need to understand that every battle that we win is a victory. And every battle that God works for us is a victory for God. And every battle here, God worked through Israel and gave them the victory. You can't take any of these for granted. You can't just be like, oh, that city was so little. They easily would have annihilated that city. Because remember what happened at Ai? That's okay. We'll just send 3,000 of the men, right? They're so little. We don't need to really send the whole army to defeat Ai. And they come back with their tails between their legs, whipped with 36 guys dead. You know? You can't take them for granted. God won victories here for the children of Israel. And one was bigger than the others. Yeah, there was a huge army. And God said, just go fight them. And you're going to win. And you're going to hamstring their horses. And you're going to burn their chariots with fire. And you're going to annihilate them. You're going to win. And I think that that's where we're at in our Christian lives. Go forth in faith and win the battle. Even if it's a little one, you got to win those battles too. Because the longer you let lying build, you live by unbelief and you lie, or you live by unbelief and your thoughts are not matching up with truth, and the longer you live in disbelief and you allow any sin in your life, the stronger it's going to get and the bigger the battle's going to be. And you got to take care of the little battles too. And I think we need to recognize that God helps us win little battles beyond just the big ones. And it's not always a sun standing still moment in our lives. But it isn't any less God. And God is still doing a work. And we need to recognize that. And we should be thankful for that. And I think then chapter 12 can happen for us in our lives. In chapter 12, we have a record of the kings that were defeated by Moses and the kings defeated by Joshua. And I'm not going to read through all these, but I do just want you to note what's going on here. These are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of the land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. And he lists a whole bunch of kings that Moses defeated. It says in verse 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So these are the people that they defeated before they entered into the Promised Land. They were the kings on the east side of the Jordan River. And then in verse 7 it says, and these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad to the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. And it lists all of the kings that they had done. And it says, in all, 31 kings. And I think that if we live a life of faith, and we don't get overwhelmed with the fact that not every battle is a Jericho, and not every battle has the sun standing still, that sometimes God just works in the everyday situations and gives us the victory in the little things too, that at some point we'll come to our lives and we'll realize, whoa, hey, wait a second, that stronghold's defeated. You know, that lying isn't a big deal anymore. You know, I hesitate to use this example because my dad hates it when I use him as an example, but I'm going to use it anyway because I think it's an example of this, because I don't even know how this happened. I really don't. I've never talked to my dad about it. Maybe I should. But I remember as a kid that at times when my dad would get frustrated, that there were things that he would say that would not be acceptable in most circles that we associate with. Sorry, Dad. But, you know what? Somewhere along the line, he didn't use those words anymore. And I'm sure part of the problem, and I'm sure he would probably attest to this, that part of the problem was he was saved when he was 21, or 19, 19, 21. And so the lifestyle they lived before he was saved wasn't exactly a lifestyle that you would expect, or maybe, actually, it's the lifestyle you would expect someone who was unsaved to live. I was going to say you wouldn't expect a Christian to live. Duh. Of course not. So the fact of the matter is that, you know, there were things from his past that obviously he had, you know, that we all have things from our past that we have trouble getting over, and this was something that as that at some point my dad matured spiritually to the point where these words, at least, did not come out of his mouth or weren't a problem for him anymore. And as a kid, I don't know when that happened. It wasn't like all of a sudden, I don't remember, you know, there being like a moment in time where he was like, that's it, I can't say these things anymore. He didn't say that to us. He never, you know, I don't remember that. It's just like, but now he doesn't use them. And it has just been like the last 5 years. I mean, it's been since I've been in high school or longer. At some point, there were little victories that were being won. There were little strongholds that were being torn down, little kings being defeated. And right now, my dad can say, my dad has a testimony like chapter 12 in that area. And it could say that here are the kings, here are the strongholds that Randy Martin has torn down. Filthy language. And that can be true of all of us when we live by faith, when we let God win the little battles in our lives. Don't give in to the little things, because the little things become the big things. And then your life becomes so messed up and so destroyed that you got to have a Jericho moment or a sun standing still moment. Be thankful for the little strongholds. Be thankful for the ones that don't need the sun to stand still to defeat and don't need God to do something amazing to defeat. Defeat the little battles. Destroy those kings, and you can have a testimony like chapter 12. These are the strongholds. These are the kings that I took out. These are the kings that Rory Martin has defeated. These are the kings that Zeke Leeds has defeated. These are the kings that Paul Wester has defeated. And God will give you victory. But you have to live by faith. We have to live by faith. And I think that that's what it comes down to. I think that Joshua and the people of Israel were living by faith here. God, what do you want us to do? God, you said you'd give us the land. We're going to go defeat these kings. God, you said you'd give me rest. I'm going to go defeat these temptations. I'm going to go defeat these sins, these strongholds in my life. Live by faith, and the land had rest from war.